But for all that, we're still the most wonderful place in this world to live. It's still the most wonderful situation that the world has ever seen for mankind because of the freedom of worship. And there's no one here, or there may just be one or two, who have ever really experienced religious persecution. We don't even know what it is. We do not understand. What it really means to be persecuted because of trust in the living God. Oh, we can read the accounts. We know that in Russia today that thugs and armed gangs are sent out to destroy and break up the secret meetings of the Christians. We know that in Uganda, the Christians are being slaughtered. We know that in many parts of the world, to be a Christian is to let oneself in for persecution, and pain, and torture, and trial, death. But we don't really know. We don't really understand. And we have not really, until we have experienced this, we have not really understood what is going to happen in the last days when Satan displays his final, glorious dictator. And that's what our message is today. It's Satan's glory, the last dictator. I'm going to read from the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for it came up for four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And I heard one saint speaking, and another saint which said unto the certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then beheld there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And as he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face toward the ground. And he touched me and set me upright and said, behold, I'll make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at that time appointed, the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns of the kings of Media and Persia. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up out of it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time, of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty, and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days afterward. I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Now, this is heavy stuff here. This is really sickening for Daniel to see the fulfillment of this vision. It actually makes him sick. When you really understand what is going to happen concerning this passage, it makes you sick. Now, I don't want to make anybody sick this morning. And though it's kind of one of those in-between times when we don't know whether to turn on the heater or the cooler, I know the air is blowing out and I hear a few people coughing, and I know it's just that time when a lot of people have colds. It's just hard to regulate. We don't want to make anybody sick. I don't want to make anybody sick by the preaching. But when you read this, if you really understand it, it does create a sickening in your very inner being because of all the chaos, because of all the persecution, because of all the blasphemy, because of all the hurt and the harm that's done to people as a result of this vision, or that this vision is talking about. I don't think anybody here saw the TV portrayal of Holocaust, or there are some here who actually were in those liberating armies that liberated Dachau and some of the other terrible camps where the Jews were so persecuted. But I don't think anybody has seen those pictures or actually experienced it without being sick at man's inhumanity to man. Satan always uses intermediaries. He always uses another. In the garden, he chose the serpent, which we're not sure exactly what was the story, but the serpent at that time was a very beautiful creature. There's nothing more repugnant to me than a snake. I hate snakes. I was raised in West Texas and always had to have my eyes open for a rattlesnake or a copperhead. I've killed thousands of them. I got them before they got me. I hate them. I don't like them. But the snake or the serpent was not always that way. At one time, he was beautiful. And he could speak. And Satan used him on that Edenic couple, those great super beings that God placed in the Garden of Eden and fellowshiped with face to face. And Satan used that serpent to entice them to rebel against God. And when they went, we went. If sin were blue, we'd all be blue, because we've got Adam's blood running in our veins. And Satan, you went through the Sabaeans when Job was going to be touched by Satan. Satan didn't personally come down. His flocks were taken by the Sabaeans that Satan induced to do his dirty work. His children were killed by the Chaldeans, whom Satan induced to do his dirty work. When it came time for the Lord Jesus Christ himself to be betrayed, Satan didn't come and betray him himself. He used Judas. And we've seen other notable characters of history whom Satan has used to the extent that they seem to have become the very personification of the devil himself. But nowhere, and in no time will there ever be a copy of Satan himself. No time will there ever be another copy like the one we read of in Daniel 8 until that day when the last dictator will arise on the earth. You see, if you read the 13th chapter of Revelation, if you read, well, let's start at Daniel 9:22, and you'll see that he's called the awesome desolator. In Matthew 24, he's called the abomination of desolation. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he is called the man of sin. In Revelation 13, he's called the beast. This last Antichrist that will exalt himself against heaven and will be a world conqueror. Satan offered the kingdoms of this world to Jesus. You remember? After he was hungered 40 days, 40 nights, it says, he spent after being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the devil came unto him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. He took him then to the pinnacle of the temple down at the holy city and said, cast thyself off, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So he took him up to the high mountain, and remember what he did? Showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you'll only bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the devil left him. But when the devil left him, he didn't forget what he had offered. He offered it again. He's going to offer it again and again and again, and he's offered it to various men. But one day, in that last day, he's going to offer it to a special man. And that man is going to take him up. And he is literally going to rule the world, the last dictator. But so that we would know what he was like, so that we would get a clear picture of his diabolical self, God gives us a preview of the last picture show. God gives us a man in history who is a perfect picture of the last dictator. He ruled a portion of the world from 175 to 163 B.C. His name was Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes. He was known as, or he was, Antiochus the fourth. He was the eighth of the Seleucid rulers, the rulers of Syria, who followed after that great world-conquering sweep of Alexander the Great. When we read the account here in Daniel 8, we see that rough he-goat, Alexander of Macedon, sweep across the earth. It says he doesn't even touch the ground. One of the things that Alexander could do was that he could move an army so fast that you didn't know how they got there. And that was the secret to his success. He was probably the greatest strategist the world has ever seen in military conquest. And he swept across the world and conquered it. And he was that belly of brass in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the world conqueror. Following him, four generals divvy up the world. And then, on down the line, as the Roman Empire is shaping up for its domination, there is a line of Seleucid rulers, and the fourth one, or the eighth one, the eighth ruler is called Antiochus the Fourth. What does he do? Well, first of all, what is he like? He's proud to the nth degree. He has pride personified. You remember over there in Isaiah 14 when God gives us a glimpse of Satan and he says, I will set my throne above the stars. I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. You know, all those eyes, eyes, eyes. Antiochus Epiphanes was that kind of a person. Proud, lifted up, ambitious. Now, of course, we see this in many people. We've seen it in many people through history. And every time you see this spirit come up, put it down in your book. It's the spirit of Antichrist. You cannot serve God and man. You cannot have ego on the throne of your life. Only Christ. He's the only one. He's the rightful ruler. And unless Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne of your heart, sitting on the throne of your life, unless He's calling the shots, ego is a usurper. Pride has taken the rightful place of the reigning Lord. Proud, lifted up, ambitious. You say, well, isn't there there's nothing wrong with a little pride. And I mean, you know, we need a little pride. I hear that all the time. Well, you mean there's something wrong with pride? You're not kidding, there's something wrong with pride. I'm not talking about self-worth. I'm not talking about loving yourself. I'm not talking about accepting yourself as God accepts you. Not ashamed to be called your God. I'm not talking about accepting yourself in the full potential as God sees you, as a child of God, as an heir of Jesus Christ, as a joint heir with Christ, as a saint destined for the throne of God. But I am talking about that overweening dependence upon the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, as I swell with my own importance, as I believe that I am the center of my universe, as I trip over the first on God's hate list. In Proverbs 6, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Number one on the list, a proud look. You know what I'm talking about. You know, as we swell with our own importance, you know, as the nostrils inflate, as we sort of feel the surge against all that is, you know what I'm talking about. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes was this kind of a person. He was Satan by copy. You know what one of the first things he did was? He had imprinted on the coins that were distributed throughout the world. Antiochus, Theos, Antiochus. What that meant was, Antioch, or Antiochus, God incarnate, or God manifest. He claimed to be God. He saw himself as God. He printed his coins that said he was God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. It's the universal spirit. That anything or anyone is above God. It's the spirit of Invictus. It matters not how straight the gate. And you know the rest. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I'll sail my ship. I. It's the spirit of the striving dictator that lifts himself over the heap of prostrate humanity. Whether it's a Hitler or a Mussolini or whoever. Antiochus was on a world-conquering rampage. But he was thwarted by the Roman legions from going into Egypt. And so in his wrath, he turned to Jerusalem. Right here we see it. Verse 9. Out of one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. That's Israel. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Well, what he did was, he went right into the temple of the living God. Right into that temple where God had said, I will be pleased to dwell there. Right where he said, my name shall be there. He went right in there. He took the golden candlestick from before the great curtain of the Holy of Holies. He took it out. He threw back the curtain. And out on the great brazen altar, where sacrifices had been offered according to the living God, the blood taken from that sacrifice, the sacrifice consumed, a lamb or an ox, the firstling of the flock, without spot, without blemish, the preview of the coming Paschal Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. Instead of that, Antiochus, knowing all of this, takes a sow, a female hog, and burns it on the altar, and takes the juices from it and sprays it all over the temple, all over the holy vessels, all over the curtain, all over the mercy seat, there where the cherubim looked down upon the altar and the mercy seat. He utterly and completely defiles the temple of the living God. And says, in fact, that it is not the temple of God any longer. It will be the temple of Jupiter Olympus. In fact, he dedicates it to Jupiter. And then he forbids all Jewish feasts. He forbids the Sabbath. He forbids the rite of circumcision. He forces the Jews to absolutely cease their worship. There are horrendous stories of history that tell of those who defied him. The trusting, loyal Jewish women who brought their children to dedicate them and had them circumcised. He literally burned them alive. He'd already taken 80,000 people, or killed 80,000 people in Jerusalem, and took 40,000 of them captive. But those that were left, he subjugated to this diabolical profaning of the temple. All this is a picture. But doesn't it do something to you in the New Testament when the Word of God says, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And most every one of us, even like that Antiochus of old, have taken that temple and have profaned it, have desecrated it, have polluted it. No one here is guiltless. Every adult here has profaned by word or thought or deed the temple of the living God. But the wonderful thing about the Word of God is that it's always, as I said last week, 100% true. And in this vision that is given to Daniel, there is a prophecy which will come true, not in his lifetime, but which will come true to the day as to the cessation of these atrocities. How long? He said, I heard a saint, and it's talking about a created one of God, maybe one angel speaking to another. I don't know. After all, he names Gabriel down here. By the way, this is the first place Gabriel's ever mentioned in the Scripture. We're going to see him later on with a wonderful announcement about Jesus. This is the first place Gabriel ever comes into play. But one of these created beings speaking to another says, how long? How long is it going to be? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. It's about 6.5 years. And I want you to know that from the day that Antiochus Epiphanes entered into Jerusalem until the day that he was driven out was 2,300 days. That's an amazing thing how it happened. Now, all this occurs in a time which we know as between the testaments. Silence in the heavens. We don't have any word from God. The priests aren't functioning. The prophets aren't foretelling. It just seems like the world is sitting in silence. But in its silence, there in that center of humanity, there's a boiling pot. It's bubbling. There's a priest down at a little place called Modin. And Antiochus sends an emissary down there. And the emissary is to install the worship of Jupiter. And so he takes his little miniature image of Jupiter, he takes him down there, and he calls the city to worship. They install the image of Jupiter there, and he is going to offer sacrifice to Jupiter. Now the priest has already told them, do not enter into this. One timid Jew gives in And he comes up to offer sacrifice. And then this old priest, whose name was Matthias, like a Moses of old, not only slays the Jew that has come to offer sacrifice to Jupiter, but he slays the emissary of Antiochus. And the Maccabean revolt is on. Matthias had 5 sons: John, Simeon, Eleazar, Jonathan, and Judas. Now, if any of you know anything about history, you know something about Judas. He was the hammer. Judas was the hammer. Now, old Matthias, when he defied Antiochus, a revolt began. And it was just a little light, just a little torch. And he didn't live very long after that, but he passed the torch on to John. And John fomented a little more revolt. And he passed the torch to Simeon. Simeon passed it to Eleazar. Eleazar passed it to Jonathan. And it's just a little trickle of light. And then they hand it to old Judas, the hammer. And by this time, out in the grassroots, the revolt has grown, and God allows Judas the hammer to lead the Jews in a revolt that absolutely overthrows Antiochus. And when that happens, they go back to Jerusalem, and there's the temple. And they go into the temple and they find one little cruse of holy oil. One little cruse of oil left. Not much, but they light a candle or a little lamp with it. That little cruse of oil was supposed to be able to keep the lamp burning for one day, but it burned 8 days. It burned 8 days. And every day they worshiped God and praised God in this purifying of the temple. Now, this was no small happening, because this became a Jewish feast right alongside the Feast of the Passover, right alongside the Feast of the Tabernacles. It became a Jewish national feast. And they celebrate it to this day. The Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. It occurred, and the 8th day that that candle burned, when it burned that 8th day, you know what that 8th day was? December the 25th. And to this day, they observe that. They observed it in Jesus' time. You turn to John 10:22, and you see there in John 10. And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. And it was winter. And the amazing thing about it was that Jesus stood up, this 200 years later now, 170 or 160 something plus 30, and you've got Jesus standing there in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. And what does he do? Well, first of all, he forgives the woman taken in adultery. Next, he heals the man born blind. In all this, he stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." He says, look, have you ever stopped to think, why in the world, at the Feast of Dedication, he said, "I'm the light of the world"? Because this was the Feast of Lights. This is where God was letting those Jews remember that he is a deliverer, that he is the light of life, that in him is no darkness, that if you dwell in him, you'll dwell in the light of life. Jesus also in this discourse says, I give unto you eternal life, and you'll never perish. Isn't this amazing? Here it is, this first deliverance from this preview of the Antichrist. And then Jesus says, I'm the deliverer. I'm the one who can forgive sins. I'm the one who can touch the eyes and they see. I am the light of life, and I can give you life, and you'll never perish. And no one is ever able to pluck you out of my hand. Deliverance, light, life, and security, all in Christ. You see, that's the reason why I can look at this sickening portrayal of Antiochus Epiphanes, who said, I'm God incarnate. I'm God manifest. I can see all of these vile atrocities. And yet I can see hope. Oh, listen, when I go over and read in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I see the last days, and I see this turbulent world situation when it's just in absolute chaos. It's just a ramification. It's just an extension of the way the Jews were in chaos at that day. And riding on a white horse, in comes a pseudo-deliverer. And he, the beast, becomes the world conqueror and the world dictator. And everything seems to be peaceful. But all of a sudden, in the middle of that peace, he switches from the white horse to the red horse. And then the black horse. And then the pale horse of death. He not only sells out the Jews that he's made league with, but he sells out the world. He exalts himself to be God and stands up and proclaims he's God incarnate. But you know what's going to happen? You know what's going to take place? It's going to be just like at the end of 2,300 days, there's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be the exalted one from heaven, the Prince of Princes, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings. And he's going to come with his saints. And that battle of Armageddon is going to be like that. It's going to be so fast that it isn't even going to look like a battle. That old Antichrist, that old serpent personified, that old beast, that old man of sin, that old abomination of desolation, that old extension of that spirit which exalts itself against God and which drags man down the primrose path away from God will be put down. Finally, put down. And Jesus Christ will reign. And you know who's going to reign with him? I am. You know who else? You are. If you put your trust in him, you're going to be with him. You're going to be on the winning side. You're going to see that last dictator bite the dust. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we know that many times when we study Satan, the devil, the Antichrist, and all of these things that Daniel foresaw that made him sick at his stomach, we know that it kind of can become consuming. The devil likes for us to dwell on him, even negatively. But, oh God, out of all of it, we see one coming in the clouds, the Lord of glory. And we know that in Him, we're on the winning side. We're safe. We're delivered. And we'll dwell in the light of lights forever and ever and ever. And we're grateful. We know that, Lord, meanwhile, the pull of this world and the spirit of Antichrist militates against our even coming to know You and walking with You and loving You and being Yours. And that the god of this world, that old Satan, that old dragon, blinds people to the gospel. And we know that there are people here today who are blinded. But we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that You just lift those blinders right now, and that there might even be some in this audience who would put their trust in Jesus Christ, because they don't want to go down to defeat forever with that old dragon. And not only that, but they want deliverance today. They want to know their sins are forgiven and that they're on their way to heaven. They want to be recipients of what Jesus did at the cross and the death at the cross and the burial and the resurrection. And Father, I pray that You would move in their hearts even now to trust You. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if there are those here who would say, yes, I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I've been letting the spirit of Antichrist dominate my life up till now. Oh, I may be a good person. I may not be so bad. But I just haven't given Jesus Christ His rightful place in my life. I've never trusted Him as Savior. I've never followed Him as Lord. If you're here in that condition, I wonder if you'd be honest and lift your hand and say, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I want to trust Him, and I want to know that I'm going to be with Him forever. Slip your hand up, will you? I'll have a word of prayer with you. Nobody's looking around. You just by your uplifted hand say, yes, I want to be a Christian. Yes, sir, I see you. Yes, miss, I see you. Anyone else? Yes, sir, I see you. You can pull it down now. Anyone else? Young, old, there may be some granddaddies here, grandmothers, little children, whoever it is. Don't be ashamed. Just lift your hand. Say, yes, I want Jesus